You want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to study from there this evening. Colossians, the third chapter. Appreciate everybody being here tonight. Let's read a verse from there. Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. He's talking about people who have put off the old man, the old self. And he continues his thought in verse 10 and says, "And has put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." I want to talk to you tonight about the idea of putting on Christ and the idea of putting on the new self, renewed in the image of him who created him. You might remember a couple of weeks ago I did a lesson on man being created in God's image. And that God put us here and made us in His likeness to be sort of like His representatives in this world. We talked a little bit about what a lousy job that men have done in that respect, and because of our sin, sort of polluted that image. And the blessing that we have in Christ is that He can wash us and cleanse us and sanctify us. And when we're raised up from baptism, we're brand new. Like new creatures. And then he gives us the command to put on Christ. We're going to now make ourselves into the image that we were always supposed to be. The image of God that he made us to be in the beginning. But you know, that's a hard thing to do. Because you kind of need to see something. You know, we do best when we have a model. Something to model ourselves after, like, and Bill prayed about that a few minutes ago. I can do much better when I see something in action and learn how to do it than when I just have to imagine what it might be like. And God's invisible. Robert came over the other night and was doing some tune-up on my snowblower. You know, he could have told me all about that on the telephone. But when I saw him do it the other night, that was concrete. And next year I'll do that probably myself. You know, but we need a model. We need to see it done to know how to do it many times. And most of us probably have models in our mind, people that we've imitated in our life. I remember briefly when I was a kid, I used to love my grandfather dearly. My on my mother's side, he was my model. He was the apple of my eye. He took time with me and made me feel special, and so I really admired him. And anything he did was right. And anything he liked, I liked. He wore flannel shirts, I wore flannel shirts. He liked to fish. I loved to fish when I was a kid. And he loved world championship wrestling, and I loved world championship wrestling, regardless of how ridiculous you may think it is. He liked it, I liked it. And he liked to ride motorcycles, and I would sure like to learn how to ride a motorcycle someday. Just all the women that I've ever known have never let me have that privilege, so we'll work on that. Anyway, he was my model, my image. And I thought he was the greatest thing in the world, so I always imitate. And you know what? I think it was not hard to do. It was pretty easy because I would conform to pick up his expressions, tell his jokes, do what he did, because I really loved him. And so it was a pleasure to model myself after him. For the Christian, God has given us a concrete image to model ourselves after. It's Jesus. He should be the highest thing in our minds. He should hold the highest position in our minds. He spends lots of time in this book telling us about Jesus. And so in chapter 1, just for instance, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in the heaven and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In him, in that all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus, it is set before those Christians in the book of Colossians because they had lost, I think, center. They were off center. And he no longer held that central place in their minds.
And they've been swept away by some false teaching and some other ideas that we don't have time to talk about. But he needed to get Jesus back front and center. And he told him all kinds of things about him, that Jesus is the way to get to God. We're reconciled to God only through him. That he is wisdom from God. If you want to be wise, that is wisdom. He is wisdom. And he's the fullness of God. Your completeness is in him alone. He gave you forgiveness and a new life. Everything he could do to pull these people away from these other things that were distracting them and bring them back to center where Jesus was. And when he gets to chapter 3, it's very practical. He tells them that you have been buried with Christ and raised from the dead through him. You need to focus on him. You need to seek those things which are above and put to death the things on this earth. And he spends a lot of time telling us about what to put off. But what I want you to think about for a few minutes is what we need to put on. Because for me, a lot of times, I work so... I can exert nearly 100% of my energy just trying to put off the bad things. And I don't spend the same amount of energy trying to put on the good things by looking at him and modeling myself after him. And when Paul spends his energy in some time in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, he tells us the positive side, the things that we need to put on. The things that we need to imitate about him so that we will be in the image of God. You think about that. You don't become in the image of God by just putting off the evil deeds. We have to do that. Can't walk in sin. But that, you haven't put on the image of God yet. And so we have to do the other half, or we really aren't where we need to be. So, what things did Paul single out that he wanted to focus on? So, it's not a complete list, I think. I don't think it's a complete list, but I think he does give us some things that he thought, at least at that time, those people needed to focus on. And I'm, for the time that we have available to us, we're going to use this as our list to look at. Verse 12, let's just read these two or three verses real quick. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you do also. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's talk about those for a few minutes. When we run out of time, we'll stop. But let's look at those for a few minutes. First thing that he says, when he selected from Jesus' character the things that we need to put on, the first thing that headed his list was a heart of compassion. Jesus was compassionate. So I want us to spend a few minutes looking at Jesus, because you've got to look at him to know who he is and to appreciate his qualities. Look back with me real quick at Matthew chapter 9, or for example, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Jesus went about preaching the good news through all of the cities, teaching in the synagogues. But as he walked around the cities and he noticed the people, the multitudes, the majority of people, it says in verse 36, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When he looked at people who were dejected and downtrodden and distressed, he felt pity. That literally was the Greek word for that. He felt pity. If you have a King James Version, it probably says the bowels of compassion. Because we say a heart of compassion. They use the word, their word, when they thought about the deepest place in a person, they thought about his intestines. So Jesus, when he saw people like that, he had a gut reaction to what he saw. He was stirred. He was stirred by people who spiritually had no good spiritual leadership, which is what the issue was here. Nobody to help them. He was stirred in other respects, not just spiritual challenges for people, but he was stirred. Remember when the widow who had lost a son, her only son, that story's in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, and he encounters them coming out, and the funeral procession is in progress. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, do not weep. And then he touched the coffin and raised the child from the dead. He felt for people who were grieving over loss. In Mark chapter 1, verse 31, when he sees the leper who was afflicted with a disease, at least in that day, was incurable, it says, Mark chapter 1, I said verse 31, but I mean verse 41,
Then Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said, be cleansed. This is a quality that Jesus demonstrated, a heart of compassion, when he saw people that were hurting and distressed over different things. I just raise the question, you know, where are we in that? How are we doing when it comes to that heart of compassion? It makes me, sometimes when I look at this, see how little I do have, how little I do care about other people, how little I move. Now, I ask myself the question, why do I not always have the compassion I ought to have for people? And it may be several things. Different people have different reasons when we aren't as compassionate as we ought to be. Sometimes it's because some people have reduced religion to nothing more than compassion, where things that God tells us to do in the way we worship, baptism, doctrine, all that, that just, they throw it out the window. As long as you're compassionate and you love people, then that's what counts. And we see the fallacy in that, and so maybe we are put off by that. We move away from compassion. Sometimes we lack compassion sometimes because we're taught to be tough. You know, compassion breeds weakness. So you can't show a lot of compassion. You'll make a bunch of weak people. So you got to be tough. Sometimes it's because we have too much of a you reap what you sow mentality. You know, we look at people and we see the trouble they're in, the difficulties they're in, and we may not even ask what their story is. That's kind of a sad thing. We don't even bother to find out why they are where they are. We're just critical and say, well, they just are probably lazy. Well, they probably just should be doing, you know, they should have worked harder, you know, or they made bad decisions. And we don't even stop to ask why. And a lot of times there's a real story there. And they just had a rough time of it. But we're very judgmental and we're kind of, well, they just reap what they sow. And don't show the kind of compassion we should. But I do want you to notice that when Paul chose the quality of Jesus to head his list, when he talks about the kind of nature we ought to have if we want to be in his image, he chose compassion. We need to feel for people. And that's evidently something we can develop. If he can command it, I can evidently develop that if I don't have it. And so that's a quality that we need to think about, a heart of compassion. Here's the second one, though. The second one that he mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 is we need to put on kindness. If compassion is the disposition of heart we ought to have, then kindness are the kind of acts that ought to proceed from that disposition. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. Or Colossians, or Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, where it says, for we ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. When Jesus came, when God became flesh, what did he do when he was here? He spent a lot of time, all of his time, doing good deeds, kindly deeds. Think of all the multitudes he healed when he was here. Think of all the people he taught the truth because he saw them distressed. He didn't just say, those poor souls, they don't know anything. They're dumb as stumps. And move on about his business. He talked to them. He told them. That's compassion put into practice. Think of how many hours God spent while he was here doing good. And can we overestimate the value of doing good for others, even simple things? Matthew chapter 25, if we want to go and read that, when we get the picture of the judgment day and they're separating the sheep from the goats, guess who the ones are who go to heaven? There are people that are very surprised. Somebody did a lesson that people are going to be really surprised to go to heaven. And he said, well, because you when you saw me, you gave me something to eat. And when you came, when I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you came. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they said, when do we do this? And they said, when you did that, those to whom are my brothers. Those are kindly acts that he saw as so valuable that those people were going to be saved as a result of those kindly deeds. So we can't overestimate it. And if you noticed in that passage that we just read in Titus chapter 3, they were not kindly acts that were only given to people that deserved them. Chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another." And then to those people, that's me and you, the kindness of God appeared toward us, not because of our works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Sometimes I think that doing good to bad people somehow means that I endorse their bad behavior. It's not true. Not saying we should enable people to sin. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. He who does not work should not eat. I'm not saying that. But in doing something good for somebody who doesn't necessarily deserve it, that's exactly what God did for us. Exactly what He did for us. He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on the evil and the good. Jesus took special note of people who did kind things. They're highlighted. And by the way, 9 times out of 10, they're mostly women. I don't even know if I could think right now of a guy that He gave that credit to. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 41 and 42, you remember when he talked to His apostles and He told them, Mark chapter 9, 41 and 42, He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And for those apostles who might devalue those acts of simple kindness, He said, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea." Or maybe you remember Mark chapter 14 and verse 6 when Jesus was with His apostles and a woman comes in. And He was actually in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and His apostles were there. And He sat down at the table, and a woman had an alabaster flask of costly oil. She breaks the flask, she pours it on His head, and everybody there was furious. They were indignant. How can you do this? Waste this, all this money on pouring this oil on His, on this guy? Why was this waste of oil made? He says in verse 5, or verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for Me. She's done a good work for you, for Me." He says, "This woman will be preached about from now on." So who does He rebuke and who does He praise? The ones who devalue and underestimate the value of the kindly deed. And the one He praises is the one who did the kindly deed. And we don't have time to talk about all the other people like Dorcas or Tabitha, who was singled out in Acts chapter 9, or 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 10, when He does give the qualifications of a widow who can receive support from a church on an ongoing basis. Go read those qualifications and see if it's not a woman who's been busy about good deeds and washing the saints' feet and being hospitable, having people in her home. Those are the things that made her eligible to be taken care of by the church, made her worthy of support. So, we don't need to devalue the good deeds or the good work of preaching or teaching the gospel. But what we do may need to do is to lift up and raise to the value Jesus gave the deeds of doing good, the simple acts of doing good to others, and realize He values those things equally to the other work that needs to be done as well. Well, next. He said humility. Put on humility. When Jesus is linked to humility, when you look for humility, let me read a verse in Philippians chapter 2. You know Philippians 2 verse 5? He's trying to persuade the Philippian Christians to care more about each other, to esteem one another more highly than themselves, to learn how to work together in harmony and unity. And he gives them his first of 4 examples in that chapter.
And the first one, of course, is the superior one, and that is of Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and coming in likeness of a man. No, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God highly exalted him. So what is championed? What quality of Christ is championed that caused God to exalt him and give him a place above all others? It was humility. And in what form did humility take its... how did humility take its form in Jesus? That he was obedient even to the point of death. So I think the first way I want us to think about humility, humbleness, is in its submissive element. It's at the aspect of it that's submissive. Jesus was willing to submit himself. Although he was a man in a position, he was a person in a position of supreme preeminence. He was willing to set that aside and assume the role of a servant, which is like moving from the position of a CEO to somebody washing stalls in a truck stop bathroom. And to submit himself to that level and to be obedient to whatever degree God asked him to be. That's humility. And I think in Colossians chapter 3, the way those things work out practically for you and me, which we don't have a lot of time to really spend on it tonight, but in verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter toward them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters. And then in verse chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your servants what is just and fair. Here are people that were called to be submissive in the practical areas of their life. Principally, he begins in their family, but then he extends that out to the way we serve in our relationships to our employers and the way employers treat their employees. Obedience. We have too much worldly dignity and pride. Those are the things that get in our way of submission. They get in the way of submission in the family. That's why wives don't submit to their husbands the way they should, because of pride and worldly dignity. That's why husbands don't stoop to love their wives like they should, because we're too proud. And we don't want to belittle ourselves to do things that we think are beneath us. It's why children won't obey their parents, because they're proud. It's why parents won't treat their children with respect and honor, because we're proud and they're people we can abuse. It's why masters and servants have a hard time in the workplace getting on, because we don't have that submissive spirit. We don't have the humble spirit to be what we ought to be. It's interesting that Jesus did not draw a line when it came to submission. We draw our lines. I'll go this far, but he's not going to use me as a doormat. I'll go this far, but she's not going to use me as a doormat. Well, quite frankly, Jesus was a doormat. And if we draw lines and we won't be submit to that point sometime in order to win that other person's heart, to win them, then we really haven't gotten to the point where Jesus is at. We haven't really put on his image. But anyway, that's the submissive element, the willingness to obey even to degrees that are beyond what we think maybe we ought to. Humility, though, was something that Jesus demonstrated as well every day in his daily life. And when I say that, he was a servant. He came here and assumed, he gave up the position of dignity, the preeminence that he had in heaven. He came here and assumed the role of a servant. And he did it, and servants do things every day in a society that are viewed by the majority as menial and kind of beneath them. Jesus did some things in his daily life that did not get him a lot of applause by the people of respect. For example, in the kind of people that... Look in the book of Luke. Let's scan through some of these real quickly. Look at Luke chapter 5. Jesus showed humility by the kind of people he ate with. Chapter 5 and verse 29.
Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And yet it says their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with these kind of people, tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus showed humility by the kind of people he touched. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And he put his hand out and touched him. I'm reading about the leper. He said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And again, Mark 1:41 said he was moved with compassion, and therefore he reached out and touched a man that nobody else would have even dreamed of touching. He showed that humility by the people he allowed to touch him. Luke chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Remember when he went to Simon the Pharisee's house. Interesting that the Pharisees would have Jesus over for dinner. Why did they do that? I think that's an interesting question. Maybe sometime because they were trying to set him up, find ways that they could accuse him, find things that they could criticize him for. He's at Simon's house. They had invited him to eat with them. 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood behind his feet, behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair of her head, and with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and said, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of man or woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus humbled himself in that he did things that were beneath many in the society to do. And he was not applauded, but he was criticized for those things. The people he hugged were not the people who normally got hugged by important people. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16. Luke chapter 18, 15 and 16. They brought to him infants that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." He was humble because the factor that constantly accompanied his acts was he was criticized by people in society. He did the things that were meaningful, but they did not value the things that he did. Jewish leaders were really selective about who they spent their time with. You might remember in Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, look there. I'm asking you to look at these because we have to look at Jesus if we're going to admire him. We hold these stories in contempt because they're so familiar to us. We read them, we know the stories, we don't need to look at them. I tell you, the only way he's going to grow in our minds and be elevated to the point that we want to admire him and we want to be like him is when we read those stories again and again fresh and let them really sink into our heads and into our hearts. But Luke chapter 14, 12 through 14. He says he was at a supper with some, again, leaders, Jewish leaders. And he said to them, him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You know, these leaders wanted to preserve the image that they admired. And so they disassociated themselves largely with those kinds of people. Jesus said, we spend no time with the people who can't return favors to you. How do we do in this area? How do we do in these acts of humility that Jesus demonstrated daily in his life? Don't ask yourself, who do you spend time with? Ask yourself, who do you not spend time with? How much time, how much personal attention, how much effort do you expend to those who are the poorest? How much time do we give to those who have marriage problems, to those who have spiritual weaknesses and are struggling, to those who we may consider repulsive because of the kind of maybe sins they committed in their past, to the simple, to the less educated? Do we spend time equally? Do we treat people with partiality? Or do we treat people equally? Jesus told His disciples humility was essential to being great in His kingdom. Matthew 9:33-35, they were again discussing who was going to be the greatest. They were less concerned about how Jesus looked at them as to what He could do for them in terms of putting them in a position that was had some type of notoriety in His kingdom. They thought about God's kingdom in a very carnal way. And so Jesus said to them in Matthew 9:33, He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He said, "What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the way?" They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Last of all and servant of all, or last of all and even slave of all, is the word that was used. So greatness in this kingdom is in stooping. Willing to do the things worldly people don't admire, and be with those that others may not admire. So that's a quality that Paul sets before them as a quality that needs to be put on. If God's going to forgive us, wash away our sins, and allow us to be remade in a new image, that's the image He sets before us, the image of Christ. One with a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. Let me give you one more real quick, and that is, he mentions the quality of meekness. And I combine with that forbearance and forgiveness. when you think about meekness, why don't you turn over to Luke chapter 23. When you think about what meekness is, I've heard it put that it was power under control, that it was harnessing one's power. Jesus said one time, "Love your enemies and pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus really practiced what He preached when it comes to that. If you can imagine Jesus on the cross, try to imagine Him on the cross. Here's a man who was innocent, completely innocent, did nothing to deserve this. He was the charges were trumped up against Him unjustly. He was convicted without a fair trial. He was beaten and stripped of his dignity. He was spit on and laughed at, ridiculed and humiliated, nailed to a cross, and he was put on display for the world. And Jesus responds to that in Luke 23:34. One of the few things He was able to say on the cross, He said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Somebody says, "How could you do that?" I couldn't do that. I couldn't forgive people like that. Not people that treated me that way. It's amazing because, and I did a couple of lessons on anger management a few weeks ago. But, we can't even hardly restrain our anger when somebody pulls out in front of us in a car. Or somebody doesn't show us the respect or the appreciation that we think that we deserve. It's really hard to imagine if we just look at who Jesus was in relation to who we are. Colossians chapter 1. He was the image of the invisible God. He was the firstborn of creation. He was the one who created the world. If there's anybody, and He is the only one really, but if there's anybody who had every true dignity and honor and had a right to be respected in every way, He was the Son of God. We're not even anywhere near His class. And yet, when He was disrespected and mistreated on the cross, His response was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He did not see retaliation He did not see resentment. He didn't see bitterness as the proper response to mistreatment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Peter, as he talks to Christians who were being mistreated and suffering persecution for the name of Christ, he reminds them of Jesus. And he says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. How can I be more meek? How can I be more forbearing? How can I have a longer fuse, if you will? You short fuse, I am sometimes. You impatient, annoyed, irritable, always annoyed with people when they do. How can I lengthen that fuse some? And become more patient and more forgiving. Maybe I need to think about what God did for me. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, go back there again. Colossians chapter 3. Think of the things that you've done or I've done that have offended God. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he lists all these things that they were to put off if they were going to be Christians. He says, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, he says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Why should you put those things off? Why should I see the need to disassociate myself with those kind of qualities? Because verse 6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That's what he could exercise against me. I can find myself in that list. Can you? I mean, if you can't find yourself in the ones that we may value as really horrendous sins, I'm sure you can find yourself in some of those that we undervalue or devalue. We're there. And yet all of those things he lumps in the same category. He says those are the kind of things that bring wrath. And so praise be to God that he provided a way for me to be forgiven for those things. Chapter 1 and verse 21, he said to these Christians, Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. There's where we stood, but how did he respond to that? Verse 21, and yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Irreproachable. That's where we can stand before God. That's how he responded to my utter foolishness. Wherever you find yourself in those verses, that's how God responded to you. If God treated us the way we treat our enemies, those who cross the line and hurt us, mistreat us, if God treated us with the same amount of compassion, kindness, humility, we can treat those people. Where would we be right now? You know, where would we be? And so, there's a quality that we need to put on. I think about just this last passage in Mark chapter 16 as it relates to that one. Mark chapter 16. When Peter... Really, this is a passage about the resurrection morning when Jesus was raised from the dead. And the ladies went to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The angel was there. And he spoke to them. And he said to them in verse 6, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before him. And meet him in Galilee. Why did he single Peter out to mention him there? Well, the last story we got about Peter was we saw Peter denying Jesus and saying he never knew him. This is Peter, the one who was so sure of himself, confident that he would never do any never deny Jesus, everybody else would, but he would be faithful. And here's Jesus, and the first thing he says when he says, I want to meet everybody, I'm going to Galilee, I want to meet him, and tell Peter I want to see him too. There's a spirit of forgiveness. And that's the kind of spirit that we need to have, the forgiving spirit that That's the quality that Paul says that we need to put on. And then he sums those all up with a quality of love. I don't know if you want to call this the belt that goes around all the other clothing to hold it in place. I don't know how you want to characterize this. It kind of summarizes all those other things that he's mentioned already. Those other things, I think compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness, and forgiveness are qualities or they're manifestations of love. I want to suggest to you that we can emphasize the wrong things. We can emphasize the externals instead of the things that God emphasizes. You know, we can dress up the outward man. We can look righteous. We can make an appearance. We can put on a show. And we can convince a lot of people that we're really godly people. But God knows our hearts. And in the New Testament, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, He did give specific, particular ways that He wanted His priests to dress. Gave them garments, certain kind of ways they had to dress to approach Him in the temple. All of those things were part of that external, physical type of religious system that He gave them. But when it comes to the New Testament and He talks about His priests, what does He tell us to dress in? In holiness. He deals with the inside. The Pharisees dressed up the outside. They worked really hard to make an appearance. But He said, inwardly, you're like dead men's bones. You're like tombs full of dead men's bones. They made an appearance. But you know, He was interested in the inner man. And we need to place the emphasis where God does. Not to the neglect of anything else, but love. We ought to be people with hearts that are full of compassion and kindness, humility, deeds of kindness, qualities of meekness, forgiving, people who are loving. Those are the things that are emphasized in this picture that Paul gives. Well, we're out of time. There's a lot more can be said in this section. I think that as he goes down further down in Colossians chapter 3, and he talks about putting on peace or letting the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called. You know, if we want peace in this congregation, we have to do the things that make for peace. That has to rule our hearts. We want peace. And we behave ourselves in such a way that creates that atmosphere of peace. If we want peace in our families, if we want everybody to be in harmony and work together in unity and such, you have to put on the qualities of heart that's going to cause that to happen. If we don't put on compassion and kindness and gentleness and forbearance and patience and love, then we can expect fighting and an atmosphere of, of a friction and dissension and division, either here or in our families. It's going to happen. And if it is there, we need to assume responsibility that that's our problem because we're not putting on the image of Jesus Christ. This is what God said we need to do, put on the new self. And if we put the new self on, it has its result. It has its desired result. There will be that kind of harmony and that unity in the body that God wants there to be. So I encourage you this evening to think about those qualities. If we admire Jesus, I think about the way I admired my grandfather. I held him up in high esteem. So I put on a lot of qualities and behaved like him in a way because I held him at that position of high esteem. If we put Jesus in the right place in our hearts, then we'll put on those qualities like he does. And we'll get the results. The kind of life of harmony and unity that we want in our families or in our churches and such. Well, tonight, it's not really a lesson inviting anybody to become a Christian, but it's an invite us to put on the new self, to not only put off the old deeds and the things that we need to get rid of, but to dress ourselves in godly stewardship. So that would be your need and your desire. That's what you need to do. And we would invite you to do that. And I believe that God will empower us in His own way to help us to do that. Just like we need His power to help us get rid of old things, things that we thought were impossible to get rid of, deeds of sin, we need His help.
I believe he knows that we need to be like his son, to be in the image of his son. We need his help and strength to be able to do that too. I believe we pray for that, seek that, and provide that for us. So, that invitation was to stand and accept the son of Jesus Christ.